Mike, thank you so much for that prayer and sharing it with us. We appreciate that. I noticed that there are some folks here who are here for the first time tonight, some visitors, and I want to introduce myself to you. My name is Christian, and I'm one of the people who is a part of this community outreach Red Bank, and I have the chance week after week to teach and to preach, and so I'll be doing that again tonight, and I just want to extend a welcome to you and say that I'm glad you're here. We are in the midst of a series of sermons that we started about 6 weeks ago, and it's going to lead us up to Easter. And so what I want to do, I don't do this very frequently, but I want to do this tonight. I want to ask those of you who are here fairly regularly, and there's a lot of you, I want you to find someone who's here for the first time. Go up to them, introduce yourself. All right, this would be like, hello. My name is, and then you say your name. And then I would like you to tell them one thing that you have learned so far in this series of sermons that we've been undertaking. That's a challenge. And if you don't get it, it's going to reflect poorly on me. Would you guys try that? What do you think? I can feel the tension in the room. I would like to see that. Why not get up, introduce yourself to someone who you've not seen before, and maybe tell them one thing you've learned in this series. Go for it. Come on.
Okay, everyone, grab your seat. We're going to be done with this. Excellent. Sit. Excellent. Thank you.
My hope in having us do that was really twofold. One is that I'm so thankful that there are people who are here, whether they're just visiting once or they've come to see what this place is about. I'm so glad you're here, and I want to get interaction between you and people who are here all the time. That's one reason. The other reason was to get us back into the groove of what we've been studying for the last weeks. And to that end, I put up a list of what we've been through. We're calling this series from Gethsemane to Golgotha. Gethsemane was the garden in which Jesus prayed that night after he had his Last Supper with his disciples. And Golgotha is the cross on which he dies, which we return to each Easter after the crucifixion. On Easter Sunday, of course, we'll discuss the resurrection. But our conviction is that there's so much in the story that flows from that garden to that cross that it's worth to spend a week on each of the scenes that we've picked out, and we've been doing that now. As you can see, there's been 5 weeks, and those are the scenes that we've covered. If you have missed any of those or would like to listen, they're all on the internet, and you can just go to our website and download them. Tonight, we are going to continue in this line we've been pursuing, and we will move from the scene in which Judas tries to return the money back to the chief priests and then ends up hanging himself. We'll move from that to the next scene in the narrative, which is the gospel, as the Gospel of Matthew tells it, which is the Roman trial of Jesus as he stands before Pilate. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, before we approach this text, I want to ask all of you a question that I hope will orient you to what we're going to be thinking of. And I'm sure that whether you're a Christian and you've been here every week, and you're sure about what you believe about who God is, whether that's who you are, or you're a skeptic who's been invited and doesn't really know what you believe about all this stuff, or maybe even are sure you don't think there's much to this God thing, this question is a question that every person can answer. And so I want you to do this. Listen. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to see the guilt in other people? Maybe even I would add, how delightful sometimes it can be. And then on the other hand, and this one takes a little more maturity to answer, but have you ever noticed how difficult it is to see the guilt in yourself? And just as it can be delightful to see guilt in others, how dreadful it can be to face up to the ways in which you've failed or you've become guilty. Is there anyone aside from me who knows that experience? It manifests itself, this tendency, in every relationship we find ourselves in. Think, if you would, if you are married, of how frequently it's easy to see the guilt of your spouse, but so difficult to see your own. Or if you're dating someone, or you spend a lot of time with another person, or maybe your friends, or maybe it's in school, And it's your relationship with the teacher who seems to always be doing things wrong, or the other students who always fail. Or maybe it's your employer or your employees. The fact is, it's a universal human phenomenon that it's difficult for us to see when we're wrong compared to how easy it is to see when others are wrong. And we're much more likely to see ourselves in the right than we are to admit it when we're wrong. This tendency that I've described, which I'm sure you all know, we will see tonight in the character of Pilate, who is the main figure in the story that we're going to look at, where Jesus is on trial before the Roman government and in front of his own people. This is a painting, and maybe if someone would run back and grab the lights quickly, I want to give you a chance to look at this, because I think it's beautiful, but it's also instructive. By a German man, Hans Mulcher, and this is from a piece called The Wurzach Altarpiece. And there's a whole number of panels, and we'll look at more of these later on in our series. But this is his depiction of the scene that we're going to look at tonight. And in it, and I'll point out some of the figures that you'll see, in it we have these men here who are meant to represent, or who are his idea of what the soldiers would look like, the ones to whom Jesus was handed over in the garden, who tied him up and brought him before the Jewish authorities called the Sanhedrin. And we talked about this several weeks back. That figure here with this, this interesting hat is meant to represent what Wurzach would have thought the chief priest would have looked like, the chief officials in the Jewish synagogue, and maybe this man too with his very impressive facial hair. They are bringing, of course, you see here, the figure of Jesus, and he is bound. And I like the way he's depicted here as a gentle person. He's being led along without any sign of resistance. If it was clearer, you could see that he bears the marks of the brutality of the trial that he has undergone in the night, where he was hit in the face. And further down, you can see his feet are also damaged. You can't see it in this image, but this is his depiction of Jesus. And here, and this is the figure we're going to look at most tonight, here is the figure of Pilate. And Jesus is being brought to him, and Pilate here is sitting, which is the traditional posture of a judge, and he will be judged by Pilate. This woman here is Pilate's wife, and then some other women here and his servant. What we will see tonight, as we look at this scene, not just the picture, but in the scriptures, is that this tendency to want to avoid taking responsibility for the guilt that all of us bear shows itself very clearly in this figure here, Pilate. And I want to look at him and this story for two reasons. One, so we can see clearly how this works when we avoid guilt. That's important, but not nearly as important as the second reason. And you can grab the lights, Jared. The second reason why I want to look at this is this reason. And this is extraordinarily important to me. I know that in this room, there are people who have come who carry guilt. That as I started in saying it's so hard to acknowledge when you're guilty, there are some people in here right now who, as I said that, said, yeah, for other people it's hard, but I know. I walked into this room tonight with this burden of guilt that I carry every day. I'm the only one who knows about it. Someone in here feels like that. Or some of you maybe have pushed the guilt down a little deeper than that. So as I begin to push, you feel, yes, maybe I do walk around with some guilt in my life, and I try hard to hide it, but I know it's there. When I go to sleep at night, it wrestles with me. It makes me restless, and I have terrible dreams because of it, or something like this. Maybe there are some of you in here tonight also. And the reason I want to look at this character of Pilate who tries to avoid his guilt is not just to look at another man who avoids responsibility for the things he's done wrong, but because in this story that we'll look at, there is an ironic revelation of the one and only thing that does actually cleanse us from our guilt. And it's beautiful, this thing. And it is already in this scene, before we even get to the cross, a picture of the gospel. And that's, if I could share anything, that's the thing I would want to share. And so I want to look at this story with you to see both how it is we avoid guilt and what it is that absolves us truly of the guilt we carry. Now, prior to getting to the scene, we're going to look at it in just a minute, I want to share with you one thing that I learned this week in doing some research. I had some help from a friend, but I discovered a webpage in which there's some research that psychologists have posted, and I found one thing to be very helpful, and I want to share it with you tonight. It's something that's called attribution theory. Any psychologists in here? Anyway, there's some folks who maybe studied psychology. Maybe this isn't the term that it often goes by, but attribution theory is a very simple metric for pointing out a human phenomenon that we all know from experience. And it is the human phenomenon that we like to place blame for our mistakes on others and accept responsibility for our successes on ourselves. That when something goes wrong in our lives, we're very likely to look around outside of ourselves to find someone to blame or something to blame. Have you experienced this? Think of when you're driving. And on the other hand, when we succeed at something, rather than looking for a cause outside of ourselves, we're very quick to blame ourselves for our success. And this is called attribution theory. One of the most common examples that's used to illustrate this is a sports analogy. Some of you are Giants fans. Am I right? Yes. Okay, I saw a hand go up quickly. In 2008, when the Giants won the Super Bowl, who watched that game? If you asked the Giants fan after that game what happened, they would say, what would they say? We won. Okay, this year, the Giants didn't make it to the Super Bowl. Why? They lost. Do you see how this works? This is attribution theory. Now, it doesn't only happen in sports. It happens in my relationships a lot. I do this a lot. There's a website that my friend found, this is awesome. It was put on the internet by a British company that does car insurance. Okay, driving is a place where we do this all the time. We blame others for their mistakes, right? This site is put up to help people who've been in accidents figure out how to absolve themselves from guilt so they don't get blamed for the accident. And it has all kinds of advice on how to do that. And one of the sections shows you the actual quotes that have come from incident reports from their clients that have failed because they weren't put together so well. They weren't worded well. So these are shown as like negative examples of how people actually try to avoid blame for accidents. Okay? Here's some of the ones that I found on there. What happened? Well, a lamppost bumped into my car, damaging it in two places. Another one. A cow wandered into my car. Afterward, I learned that cows are half-witted. This one's even more complex. Check this one out. I drove straight out of my driveway and into a bus. I know the bus schedule, and this bus was 5 minutes early. See, this is an accident happened, and the reason is that the bus was early. Right? Here's one that kind of sums them all up. I consider neither vehicle to blame, but if either was to blame, it was the other one. And this last one is helpful. And it's helpful because it shows this impulse that is in drivers, that is in friends, that is in spouses, girlfriends and boyfriends, employees, employers. Always to be quick to find out how to blame other people. Do you know when this impulse first showed its head? It wasn't when we had cars. It was in another garden, a garden called Eden, in which God created two folks and made it very good, Adam and Eve. He put them there, and he gave them everything they could possibly need and everything they could ever desire. And there was one tree, and he said, don't eat from that tree. And a serpent came along and said, if you do, something good will happen. And Eve came to Adam and suggested this. Adam ate it. God arrived and said, what did you do? And do you know what Adam said? This woman that you gave me made me do it. In one fell swoop, he blamed God and the woman. And so it goes throughout human history that we as a species are always eager to blame others and to make ourselves innocent. This is what is called attribution theory. Now, there is another psychological phenomenon that I want to tell you about briefly, which makes this fact even worse, and it has been named the self-serving bias. The self-serving bias says that when it comes to seeing our own failures, when we are ready to see our own failures, since we always want to make ourselves look best, since we always want to serve ourselves, and this is not like this sounds very Christian to me. We would say we suffer from self-righteousness, it says in the scriptures. But the psychologists have named this phenomenon. They say we see that people are always trying to make themselves look good. And so when something bad happens, that happens to them, they blame something outside of themselves. But when something good happens, they attribute it to the inside. And so the self-serving bias looks like this. We attribute our failures to external factors while we attribute our successes to internal factors. And that looks like this. When something bad happens in our life, we chalk it up to bad luck. And when something good happens, we chalk it up to the fact that we're a good person. And the exact opposite happens in relation to other people. And this is what makes the self-serving bias so ugly. When it comes to other people, we attribute others' failures to internal factors in them, and we attribute their successes to external factors. So when we see someone else fail, it's because they're a bad person, and when they succeed, it's because they had some good luck. Do you know what I mean? And Jesus knew this very well. He talked about it a great deal. When we look at others, we see the speck in their eyes when we have a log in our own, on and on and on. And he was very aware of this factor in life, that there was this need in us to push the guilt that we have off of ourselves and onto others, and to take responsibility for the good things for ourselves, and to always think that we're good and others are bad. And what this leads to, and this is what we're going to see now when we turn to Pilate, is that we don't accept responsibility for our guilt, and we try to blame others for our faults. Now, I want you to open up to Matthew chapter 27. And if you have one of these Bibles that we've handed out, you'll find it on page 810. And the way that this story that we're going to look at is broken up is it comes in sort of three narrative blocks, starting on verse 11 in chapter 27. Just to remind you, this comes immediately after we heard about what Judas did. It comes in the morning after that trial that Matt talked about. And it begins in verse 11. And the editors of the NRSV, that's the type of Bible this is, have broken it into three blocks. I'm going to take it in those three blocks. The first, from verses 11 through 14, which they've entitled Pilate Questions Jesus. Let's read through each one of these. And then this is what I want us to do, very simply. We're going to read this first bit and try to see how is it that Pilate is trying to push the responsibility for what he is doing onto others. Let's look at verse 11. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Okay, this first narrative block, and this is the painting that I showed you earlier, we have Jesus standing before Pilate the governor, and he's being questioned. The reason that he's being questioned is simple. Pilate was the prefect of that region of Judea. Maybe you know of the city Jerusalem. Everyone's heard of Jerusalem. At the time of Jesus, the city of Jerusalem was in a region called Judea, and this area was populated by the Israelites and the people who we call the Jews, but it was governed by Rome. And the way that Rome governed this small little region was that it appointed one man to be an official. He was the person who was responsible for keeping peace and order in that region, and this man was Pilate. Now, when it came to the disputes that might or might not take place among the religious people of Judea, he didn't care. And so if there were some dispute or charge that came up among them, he would never get involved. But there were some exceptions. And one of those exceptions was if there was a time when someone among those people began to claim for themselves royal privileges. That is, if someone arose among the people to say, "I am a king." Now, we see here in verse 11 that the charges that the chief priests and the elders of the people had brought against Jesus was that we read earlier in the story of his trial by the Sanhedrin that it was about his being Messiah or his being the Son of God. Now, they have charges that he has claimed to be a king. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that there is an awful lot of language in which Jesus describes the kingdom of God, and he depicts these stories in which he fits into that role of king. But this is the charge that has been brought against him, and so he stands before Pilate, because if, in fact, this man is claiming to be a king, Pilate is responsible for something. And what he's responsible for is stopping this man. And he is authorized, if necessary, to use capital punishment to stop him. And so Jesus is brought before Pilate because Pilate's responsibility is to make a judgment. Now, the scene begins with Pilate asking Jesus a simple question. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, did you see the answer that Jesus gave? Look at it again. It's at the end of verse 11. "You say so." Now, this answer is intentionally ambiguous. That is to say, he's not entirely clear when he responds. He is saying to Pilate, in effect, yes, I am a king, but not in the way that you mean so. And no, I am not the sort of king that you mean. But you're the one who has said it. Now, if you think of yourself for a moment in Pilate's position, you really haven't got anything to go on at this point. Because this man who is on trial for claiming to be a king has not asserted himself as the king. And so Pilate is stuck in the same place as when we first meet him, and that is, he's stuck with an unruly mob bringing a man who they say has claimed to be king before him and asking for him to make a judgment. Now, if you are Pilate, I want you to use your imagination now. If you are Pilate, you are terrified of something. You are afraid of a mob attack, a riot. Is anyone in here feeling afraid of a riot? No? I need you to use your imaginations here. This scene takes place at the time of the Passover celebration. That means that the city is altogether crowded with religious pilgrims. And this brings back into the mind of Pilate an event that happened probably a year or two before. And we can actually read about it in the historian Josephus. Has anyone heard of Josephus? He's a very well-known extra-biblical. That means he didn't write things in the Bible. But outside of the scriptures, we can find material that this man reported on. And he actually reports on Pilate. We know that he's an historical figure. He served under the emperor Tiberius. And maybe a year or two before this time, there was an event, which I'm sure is in his mind right now, and it is known as the Aqueduct Riot. You know what an aqueduct is? It's a tunnel that's been sort of excavated and dug out to bring water. And at some point in his governorship, Pilate realized that Jerusalem would be a lot better off if it had water. And so he started a project where he was going to dig something like a 20 to 40 mile aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. And this was great. He thought that people would like him if he did this. He ran out of money. And guess where he went to get the money? He went to the sacred temple treasury. This is the offering box where the people had put all of their funds in to support the temple. If you can imagine, it would be like the government, now that it has no money, coming to the churches and taking all their money. We wouldn't like this, would we? Would we? I wouldn't like it. There were 10,000 Jewish people, this is what Josephus says, who showed up at his palace and ringed it about when they heard that he was going to do this. And what Pilate did is he thought, he was a good governor, he thought, I got to stop these people from rioting, and I don't want to do it violently because there's just so many of them. So what he did is he got his soldiers to dress in civilian clothing, spread them out among the crowd, and agreed to give them a signal. And when he gave them the signal, they were going to sort of disperse the crowds peacefully. And he did this, but it went sour. As they started to disperse the crowds, fights broke out, and a whole host of people were killed. A lot of Jews were killed, both by the violence of the soldiers and then in the stampedes that led away from it. And this event was stuck in Pilate's mind in this moment right here, where he's asked to judge Jesus. And now he's in a bind, and here's the bind. On the one hand, he knows that this crowd wants a guilty sentence against this man. And if he doesn't give it, they're going to riot, and he's going to be in the same position he was, but a lot worse just a few years earlier. That's on the one hand. And on the other hand, you know what else is true about Pilate? He doesn't want to kill an innocent man. He has a conscience. Now listen, there are so many times, and I want you to use your imagination about yourself again, where each of us finds ourselves in a bind in life, where we're stuck between two things that we know are difficult, and we need to make the right choice. And for Pilate, the right choice here would be, since Jesus has not made claim to be the king, would be what? He would say to the crowd, I'm sorry, you want me to kill this man, but I can't, and I won't, because he has not done anything wrong. But Pilate is going to, he knows if he's going to do that, he's going to get a riot. So you know what he does? Look again at verse 13. Pilate said to Jesus, do you not hear how many accusations they make against you? Do you know what he's trying to get Jesus to do? He's saying to Jesus, listen, they're making all these accusations. Defend yourself. Stand up for yourself. Tell them that you're not the king. Make this all go away. Jesus, I want you to be responsible for making this problem go away. I won't take responsibility myself. Will you please do it? And do you know what Jesus does? He's silent. Now, there's a reason why he's silent. We're going to get to that in the end. There's a reason why Jesus does not defend himself here. We're going to get to that at the end again. But what we see in this first scene is that Pilate is faced with the decision of what to do with Jesus. Will he sentence him to death or free him? He knows that he should sentence him to freedom. He knows that the crowd wants him sentenced to death, and so he tries to make Jesus make the choice, but Jesus won't. You see how he tries to move himself away from responsibility? That's the first scene. Now, when we get to the second block, we're going to see it even more poignantly, and that is that once again, Pilate is going to try to skirt his responsibility in this situation. Now, let's look at verse 15 and watch what happens next. Now, at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. Now this is a different artist, Cicero. You don't have to turn the lights off. Who depicts the scene in a very different way. It looks much more Roman. But in his depiction, we have the moment that we've just read about in which Pilate is standing before the crowds beside Jesus, and he's realized that he has another option to get out of this choice. And the option is that there's a custom that these people have, and it's that every time there's a Passover, if they have some prisoners, they can present two prisoners to the crowd and ask the crowd which one they would like to be released. Now, we just read that Pilate knows that it's just out of jealousy that they've handed over Jesus the Messiah. He knows that. And he knows that there's another criminal there who happens also to have the first name Jesus. Now, that's another sermon, and I'll get into that another time. Jesus Barabbas, he knows that this man is a notorious criminal. He's a murderer. He is not just guilty of making other people jealous, he's guilty of killing someone. And so Pilate, in his attempts to absolve himself of this choice, realizes, I can fall back on this custom. If I set these two before them, the Jesus on this side, who's innocent and everybody knows it, they're just jealous, and this murderer on the other side, well then surely they'll want me to free the murderer, and then I won't have to deal with this. Now look what happens in verse 19. This is absolutely stunning. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Now, I'm going to just say one thing about this. This is a Gentile woman who in this story speaks the truth that no one else is speaking, which is that Jesus is innocent. And she knows this because God has told her in a dream. Anybody remember the stories that we read in Matthew at Christmas time? Remember who God came to in a dream then? He came to Joseph, but he also came to the Magi, foreigners who were not God's people, outside of his boundaries, and told them the truth about this one who is born. And again, we see it here. This is one of Matthew's persistent themes, that we Christians better be careful, just as we have become God's people by God's grace, not to judge that outsiders might not know something more about him than we do. But here in this story, Pilate's wife comes to him and reasserts that if you have anything to do with this man's death, you will be guilty. She tells the truth. She tells him the truth that he doesn't want to see himself, which is that if this man goes, he bears guilt. It heightens the dramatic moment here that once again, while Pilate is trying to push off the responsibility of this death, not this time on Jesus, but now on the crowd of people, his wife is saying sensibly to him, listen, if this guy dies, it's your fault. Don't have anything to do with it. Verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. This is a tremendous exchange here, and I've spoken about this elsewhere. I won't get into it now, but think of that. The governor again said to them, Pilate, which of the two do you want me to release for you? As if he didn't hear. He heard what they just said, but he asks again, because he's trying to weasel his way out of this responsibility. And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah? Again, he knows the answer. He's just trying to push off his job of being the judge onto these other people. All of them said, let him be crucified. And then he asked, why? What evil has he done? Again, he knows the answer to that. None. But he asks to make it seem like he's not to blame. They're the ones who are now given the decision by this governor. They all shouted, all the more, let him be crucified. Again, do you see in this man, Pilate, the impulse to try to push away responsibility for this choice? All right, there's one last scene that makes it abundantly clear. Look at verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, incidentally, strictly speaking, is that true, that he could do nothing? When he saw that he could do nothing, sometimes our need to remain innocent keeps us from seeing the truth. When he saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Does that last phrase sound familiar? I want those of you who were here last week to think back to the scene we examined last week with Judas. Do you remember what happened in that scene? I'll describe it for those of you who are not here. Judas had turned Jesus over, and in exchange, he got a bag of money. When he saw what had happened, when he watched Jesus being led away, it says he regretted this. And do you remember what he did? He went back to the chief priests and the elders with the money, and he said to them, "I have sinned." And what did he say he did? I handed over innocent blood. Judas said that. And do you remember how the elders responded? They said, "What does that have to do with us? See to it yourselves." Look, I put the verse up here, and it's just earlier in this same chapter. If we had been reading straight through this, we would have seen it very easily. But in the fourth verse, this is what happens in that scene. When Judas has done something wrong, he tries to undo it by bringing the money back. Do you see a pattern? You know, what I'm pointing out tonight in Pilate is not just in Pilate. If you just read the entire narrative from Gethsemane, or even go earlier, all the way to the cross, you will see over and over again examples of people who are trying to undo the things they've done without taking responsibility for it. Just think of Judas. He started this chain reaction that led to Jesus going to the cross. He didn't want to accept responsibility for it. He saw the money, so what did he do? He tried to pass the guilty money, the dirty money, back onto the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We don't have anything to do with it." They didn't want the guilt. And they said, "Well, we all have nothing to do with this." Never mind the fact that they were the ones who started this whole thing. They were the ones who gave him the money in the first place. They were the ones who were going to bring Jesus onto trial that evening with false charges. They were the ones who were going to present him to Pilate and have him killed. They also didn't want the responsibility. But in this parallel, Judas said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." There's something that makes it even stronger, the case that there is an intentional tie going on here for Matthew, which is meant to show us this, that just as Judas is trying to pass off responsibility, so is Pilate. You see this word innocent? I put it in yellow there. That's the Greek word there. It's the word athos. It's only used in the New Testament twice. It's a very unique form of that word. The only time it ever appears in the whole New Testament is on the lips of Judas, and then again, just a few verses later, on the lips of Pilate. And as I pointed out also, you'll notice that these two phrases here, "see to it yourselves," "see to it yourselves," are in both the mouths of the chief priests and the elders and in the mouth of Pilate. And what they're both attempting to say is this: you are responsible for this guilt and not me. Now, I want to look at this picture again and I want to ask you, is Pilate responsible for the guilt here or not? Is he? Yes. I mean, he's responsible, as the governor, for sending this man to a death execution. Now, do you see what he's doing? This is a little bit of a close-up here. Do you see what he's doing here with this water in his hands? He's washing his hands. You heard, as I read, that after, or as he said, "I'm innocent," he had his hands washed in front of the people. Do you know what's going on here? You know what this symbolizes? It was commonplace in that culture for the image of a person washing their hands to stand for the removal of guilt in a case that was sort of under question. It wasn't just in the Bible. You can read about it in Homer if you read the Iliad. You can read about it in Herodotus, another playwright of that time, or Virgil even. Some of you know these classics. In that culture, when a question was up whether a person was guilty or not, if they washed their hands in front of others, it was meant to symbolize the washing away of any guilt so that they were in fact innocent. And this same image was well known to the religious folks of that day, to the Israelites. Because if you would know the poetry of Psalms, you would know that when the psalmist is faced with this question of whether he's guilty or not, he says, no, I've washed my hands before the altar of the Lord, and so I am totally clean. And maybe you would also know in Deuteronomy that God had made it plain that if there's someone who dies and there's a question of guilt, that the elders should come and wash their hands in front of the priests so that it is known to all that they are not guilty. And so here, this Gentile ruler, this Roman governor, is washing his hands in front of the people in an attempt to symbolize before all of them that he's not guilty, that the blood of this man Jesus is not on his hands. But do you know what is true about this act here? It doesn't make his hands clean. Listen, all the water in the world cannot wash the guilt off of this man's hands. All the water in the world can't wash the guilt off of Judas's hands. All the water in the world cannot wash the guilt off of Peter's hands. The number one star disciple who rejected his knowing Jesus in front of all the people and just denied him. All of the water in the world can't make him innocent. It can't make James or John or all of the other disciples who fled away from Jesus that night innocent. It can't clean anyone's sin away. And not just the sin of this ruler, but of all of the followers of Jesus, who Matthew tells us abandoned him the very moment that he was in most need when he was being arrested. It will not clear them away from their guilt. What will?
The blood of Jesus.
Yeah. You heard what he said? There's only one thing that makes us clean, and it is so ironic. It's the blood of Jesus. Here's why it's ironic. Look, this is both ironic in a beautiful and in a terrifyingly savage way. Look at what the crowd says after they hear Pilate say, I'm innocent, and he washes his hands. Look at verse 25. Then the people as a whole answered, his blood be on us and our children. The phrase translated people as a whole is one Greek word, laos, which is the word that the Greek uses to depict the people of God. And so in this moment, when Pilate says, I'm innocent, the only group that's willing to take responsibility for the death of this innocent man are God's own people, who say in a brazen self-confidence, let that blood be on us and our children. Do you see the irony here? What they're saying is, we're fine taking guilt for killing this man. Let his blood be on us. They just mean to say, we'll take responsibility for his death. Do you know what this text here has been used for throughout the histories in the Christian church? Does anybody know? It has been used to justify the Christian hatred of the Jews. In the early centuries, when the Christian church was should be ashamed of itself for the way it ostracized Jews and made them into demons, they pointed time and time again to this text to say, the Jews are the ones who are responsible for killing Jesus. We hate the Jews. And in the name of Christ, the church has done that. Do you see the irony here? The irony is, what we see in that moment is what I started out this sermon with, is that people, including Christians, are always looking for other people to blame for the things that they have done wrong. For whom did Christ die on the cross? For the sins of just this group of people? No, for the whole world. For the sins of this crowd who was at least responsible enough to say, we'll take responsibility for it. And for the sins of this liar who was responsible but wouldn't admit it. And for all of us who look for ways to make ourselves innocent before God. But the truth is, we cannot do that. We are not able to wash the stain of sin away from our hands. You can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do that. He was not able to wash away the sins of his guilt, and neither can you. And whatever it is that you've carried into this place tonight that is a sin that you've brought into this moment, and whatever it is that you carry as a burden of guilt in your own life, you must know this, that the only hope you have is that the blood of Jesus Christ would be on you. And it would be astounding to think of what that crowd would have thought if that day, when they shouted that, Jesus said, yes, my blood will be on you and your children. And you should be profoundly thankful for that. I don't want you to take my word for it that this is how it is. Look up this verse. I want everybody to look at this. It's 1 John 1, 5-10. This idea that the blood of Jesus is the thing that washes us, it's presented in just a beautiful way in Hebrews in chapter 9 and 10. If you're a note taker and you want to look at this on your own later, go read those two chapters, Hebrews 9 and 10. It's in a more concise way in this beautiful passage in 1 John. And I want to close with this, and I want you to hear these words. Look how it's put in verse 5 of the first the letter of 1 John. It's in page 989 in these Bibles. It's a little tiny letter. This is how the author writes it. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is, we try to hide in the darkness all the things we do wrong, but if we're going to be close to God, everything's going to be exposed in the light. And if that sounds scary to you because you feel guilty, just read on. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. That is, if we try to pretend that we've never done anything wrong, we're lying. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is, it has implications for all of us in relation to each other in this room and the Christians that God has called to him all over the world. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That is, it's not something we do that cleanses us from sin. It's not trying as hard as we can to convince ourselves that we've never done anything wrong. We're good at that. It's not trying really hard to convince other people that we're innocent. We're a little bit better at that, but not quite as good as tricking ourselves. And it certainly means has nothing to do with tricking God into thinking we're good, because you can fool yourself, and you do it all the time. You usually can fool others, but you can never fool God. But you don't need to, because the blood of Jesus has been poured out, and it cleanses you from sin. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Notice, we don't deceive others. Or God, we're just fooling ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and that word confess is sounds like maybe a churchy word or a fancy word. It just means if we are willing to acknowledge the guilt that we bear. If we're ready to stop blaming everything else in our environment. If we're simply willing to own our own failures. It's not glamorous. It's not very sophisticated. It's just if we're willing to say we're wrong, to confess our sins, he who is faithful, God is always faithful, and who is just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there is a choice. There were many choices for Pilate and for the crowd that day. What was he going to do and what was the crowd going to say? Those are gone. But there is a choice for everyone in here tonight, for me too. And it's very simple. And the choice is, will we go on forever holding on to and hiding our guilt, or will we simply confess it to God and trust that he who is faithful and just will forgive us and with the blood of Jesus cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And this is a choice that you are invited to make now. The way you do this is simple. That list that's buried maybe deeply in your heart of all of your failures and faults, let it come into the light for a moment in your own mind. Do it now. And I'll do it too. All of those things you want to hide, you don't want anyone to see, let them come up for a moment. And then you see yourself take a hold of that list, owning it, and hand it over to Jesus, the one who is faithful and just. And he will carry that away. And he will carry it away with him, and he will nail it with himself to the cross. And you can trust that. Now I'm going to pray. And when I'm done, we're going to take communion. And after that happens, listen, if anyone here wants to pray with another person, to open their heart up to something they need to just to pray about, there's going to be some folks in the back hall there that you can go and pray with. Let's close our eyes and pray together. And then after communion, if you would like, you go there. Let's pray.